This morning I want to continue to talk to you about the subject of witnessing. And if you've been attending for a while, you know that we've been talking about what's called the Christian wheel. And the wheel has four spokes. It's the Word, it's worship or prayer, it's what I call work, which is ministry and fellowship, and then the last spoke is witness. But the most important thing about the wheel, of course, is the hub, which is Jesus. Amen? But all of these wheels are related to Jesus in different ways. The Word and prayer help us to know Jesus better. And when we think about ministry and witness, this is our service to Jesus that has to be empowered by Jesus. So I want to talk again about witnessing. And today I want to talk about some obstacles to evangelism. Now, we defined evangelism very simply as a witness proclaiming the good news. It's really that simple. That's all it is. And when I say a witness, I mean a person. Evangelism is the expression of the gospel from one person to another person. And it's really very simple. Very simple. One person who knows Jesus and knows the good news of the gospel expresses verbally that gospel to another person and invites that person to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really that simple. It's so simple. The question that I have to ask is, why don't we do it more often? It's so simple. What are some of the obstacles? Well, I want to mention two categories of obstacles. The first are doctrinal, and the second are personal. Now, when I say doctrinal obstacles, I mean things like, number one, pluralism. You know what pluralism is? Pluralism is the notion that all roads lead to God. So in the pluralistic wheel, you have God in the center, and you have different spokes, and one is Islam, and one is Buddhism, and one is humanism, and one is Christianity, and one is Judaism. And so all of these spokes go to God. So it really doesn't matter which spoke you're traveling on, which road you're traveling on. Eventually, we'll all get there, because if we're sincere, we're all going to make it. You ever heard that? Raise your hand. If we're just sincere, we're all going to make it. So, unfortunately, you can be sincerely wrong. So when I was little, I used to believe in Santa. And I believed in Santa probably as much as I believe in Jesus now. I mean, I believed he was real. I remember one time I was real little, I was in the bathtub. I shouldn't tell you about it, but anyway. I'm little. And all of a sudden, see, in my house we did this thing where when Santa would show up, they'd ring a bell. So I heard this bell ringing, and I'm in the bathtub, like, ah! I jump out of the bathtub, run the house naked, you know, getting everything wet. I wanted to see Santa. I believed Santa was real. I sincerely believed in Santa Claus. And then the day came. It comes to all of us. Your faith is shattered when you find out Santa is not real. Oh, Rob still believes. Sorry, Rob. My sincerity didn't alter reality. And that's the truth. You can be sincere as a child who believes in Santa Claus, and you can be sincerely wrong. So our sincerity is not the determinant of what is true. Jesus, John 14, if you want to turn there. If you want to look at your Bible. You all like your Bible? Raise your hand. Okay. Turn to John 14. Here's what Jesus said. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. By the way, I'm reading the New King James. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, we don't know what you're talking about. That's what he said. We don't know the way. What are you talking about? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now that in itself is okay. People are okay with that. But then Jesus says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is part of the offense of the gospel. People are okay with saying Jesus is your road to God. Jesus is your path to God. But when you say Jesus is the only path, that's the problem. Now, you'll get asked the question, well, what about all the Muslims? What about all these people? As I shared with you before, I think the answer is very simple. God holds men accountable for the light that they have. Now, can God save a Muslim? God can save anybody. He saved me. You get what I'm saying? He can save anybody. He can save a Hindu. He can save a Muslim. He can save a humanist. He can save whoever he wants to save. But the point is that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. So when we're talking to people about the Lord Jesus, we need to keep the gospel on Jesus. And when they bring up that all the roads get to God, you need to explain to them that they are accountable for the light that they have and that you're giving them light right now. Right now they're getting light. The light of the gospel. The second obstacle, and these are obstacles mainly within the church, the way the church is beginning to think, is what's called universalism. Now, universalism teaches that there's no hell, or if there is a hell, nobody goes there. Okay? So, it's pretty clear the Bible teaches there's a hell. So the way that some theologians get around it and say, well, yeah, there's a hell, but nobody goes there. God, it's just kind of there. It's there for the devil and the bad angels, but no human goes there. So when Jesus talked about hell, he was just threatening people, but he didn't really mean it. Well, to me, that means Jesus lied. And I don't think Jesus lied. So universalism takes two forms. One is called annihilationism. This is the view that when somebody dies, they're annihilated. They cease to be. God goes zap and they're gone. Zap. The gospel of zap. Right there. The second view is cessationism. And this is the view that a person, their soul is not immortal. So if they don't receive eternal life when they die, they just cease to be. That's different. In that case, God doesn't have to do anything. He just lets the person fade away. They just cease. Okay? Anybody see the movie Gravity yet? Saw it last night. Is that awesome or is that awesome? So in one of the early scenes where Sandra Bullock's tumbling out into space, remember that scene? You're thinking, oh my gosh. That's all they do. They die, they're gone. Out into nowhere. They cease to be. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible tells us. Look at Mark 9. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole sermon on hell, but I do need to point out that it is in the Bible. And I do need to point out that we moderns don't like to talk about it, and many Christians are embarrassed about it. And yet the fact of the matter is, the thing we have to understand is that it is our blessed, loving, kind, gracious, merciful Savior Jesus who talks more about hell than anybody else. He says in Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. This, nothing could be clearer than this. And this isn't just one place. If I felt like I needed to convince you, and maybe I do, I don't know, maybe at a later time we'll have a fuller discussion. But there are many, many texts where Jesus teaches this same doctrine, that men are going to stand before God and be judged. The righteous, those who are justified, will go into the Father's kingdom and they'll go into blessedness. Those who do not know Christ will be sent off into this place called hell, which Jesus said is outer darkness. It's a place of anguish and a place of suffering. They are not the unbeliever is not annihilated. The unbeliever does not cease to be. He ceases to live, though dead. A lot of movies these days about zombies, right? The walking dead, that's what we're talking about. They continue to live in one sense, but they are dead. And this is the fate of the unsaved. And this is an offense today. But it's what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, a third doctrinal obstacle to evangelism, I think within the church, is what I call hyper-Calvinism. Now, I stress the word hyper. This is the notion that because God chooses people to be saved, they're going to be saved no matter what I do. So I don't really need to witness. Why do I need to witness? God's going to save them. He chose to save them. He'll save them. He'll get it done. The problem with that view, well, there's a couple problems. But one problem is, in the Bible, it's clear that God is sovereign. This is clear. But it's also clear that man is accountable for his actions. Now you might say, I can't figure that out. Well, join the club. Because from the early days, from Augustine to Boethius, to Anselm, to Aquinas, to Luther, to Calvin, all the way to the present day, no one has really figured it out. So I would just encourage you to put that one on the shelf, because I don't think you're going to figure it out. The scripture reveals God's government of the universe down to a sparrow falling on the ground. Yet at the same time, man is held accountable for his actions. And we say, we can't reconcile these things. We don't need to reconcile these things. We need to believe the Bible. And if the Bible tells us something, we believe it is true, and we are to act on what the Bible says. God uses secondary means. What that means is that God has established an order in which He saves people. And here's, go to Romans 10, and here's the order laid out for us in order. Okay, Romans 10, it's really very simple. In Romans 10, it says, verse 14, no, we'll start earlier. Verse 11, for the scripture says, quoting the Old Testament, whoever believes in on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simple. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The point is that if people are going to call on the Lord Jesus to be saved, they have to hear the gospel. If they're going to hear the gospel, somebody has to preach the gospel to them. So God may choose to save someone, but then He chooses the means to do so. And there is a, so we have the responsibility to declare the gospel, and we can't pry into who God in his eternal counsels in eternity past has determined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. We're not going to know this. What we do know is that a commission has been given to the church to proclaim the gospel to every creature, says in Mark, or to all the world, to everyone, so that whoever responds will be saved. Go to Matthew 11 for a minute. Now, some people are really uncomfortable with any kind of logical tension in their theology. Well, I'm not an advocate of irrational theology, okay? Yet at the same time, we have to understand that if the Bible is a revelation from God, if it really is what it claims to be, there's going to be things in here we're not going to understand. I mean, let's just, do you really understand the Trinity? I mean, do you really understand the two natures of Christ, how He was God and man at the same time? I mean, do you really? Now notice this. In Matthew 11, Jesus, in verse 25, says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus is acknowledging God's sovereignty in the revelation of people's ability to understand God and spiritual truth. Yet, then in the very next sentence, he says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is to all. Whoever wants to come may come. All are invited to come. Our commission is to proclaim that invitation. The church is given the privilege, the honor of being used by God to speak these very words of Jesus, to invite men and women to come to Jesus Christ to find rest and salvation for their souls. Who God reveals Jesus to is not our business. That's not our business. Our business is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Fourth obstacle is what I call, I'll just call it defeatism. And it's often linked with a theology of dispensationalism, but I don't think it necessarily has to be linked. But very often, basically what you get is this. You know what? Things are just going to get worse, so don't expect people to get saved. I mean, it's really that simple. Now, some people have a defeatist attitude, and they say, things are going to get worse, so we need to just witness and don't do anything else. So for them, it's an impetus to witness because things are crashing. For others, it's like, things are going to get bad. You know, read Revelation, it's going to really get bad. So just hunker down, hold on till the storm's over. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. And we don't know if the end is going to be before the Tyler Fest. Or we don't know if the end is going to be 1,000 years from now. Now, I shouldn't say the end is soon. I shouldn't say that. I want to be with the Lord soon. I'll say that. So he can do it the other way. He'll just take me to him. Okay. When I look around, I'm like, you know, it's not looking real good. Right? It's not looking real good. So it's easy to say, I think this could be the end. Now there's such a thing as a crash and there's such a thing as the end, and they're different, right? Because societies can crash. But it isn't the end. I mean, the end means the curtain closes. It's the end. Go home now. The show's over. No more scene. There's no more act. No more scene. It's over. Done. As I see things develop, I'm probably more convinced today, and this is an opinion. This isn't revelation. Okay, my opinion. I'm more convinced today that it is sooner than later. But that's an opinion, because I don't know the day and the hour. And no one does. Okay. The word for the church, whether it's the church in America, where we have all of this freedom that we're not taking advantage of, or whether it's the church in the Middle East that is being persecuted to death, it is very simple. It's the same word from Jesus. Be thou faithful unto the end. Amen. Whenever that end is. And we don't know. We do not know. I believe that our unbelief regarding the power of the gospel hinders the gospel. If you preach the gospel and do not expect people to get saved, I don't know if they're going to get saved. Because God honors faith. He always has and he always will. Spurgeon tells us a story about a gentleman who was in his church, and he would go out in the streets of London and pass out tracts and witness to people. And one day came to Spurgeon and said, you know, I've been witnessing and no one's gotten saved. And he was really discouraged. And Spurgeon said, well, do you expect people to get saved every time you preach the gospel? And he said, no. And he said, well, that's the problem. You're not getting results because you're not believing that God's going to give you results. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but the need is no different for people to come to Jesus, whether there's a day left or a millennium left. The need is no different. There are people that each one of us know, family, co-workers, friends. We all know people who need the gospel, whether they have a day or whether they have another 50 years, we don't know. But we do know this, they need the gospel and we have it. Is this complicated? No, it's not. Okay, let's talk about a second group, and I'll go fast for you. A second group of obstacles, and I just call these personal versus doctrinal obstacles. And the first one is probably the one that most people struggle with, and this is the obstacle of fear. Fear. If we were honest, we'd say, well, why, you know, you've been working with that guy for 15 years. You sit, his cube's right there every day. Why have you never talked to him about the Lord? Well, if you're honest, it's because you're concerned his reaction will in some way be negative and you're going to feel rejected, or maybe you think your job might be in jeopardy, or I don't know. But it's related to fear usually in some way. Most people, most Christians don't witness because they're afraid of a negative reaction. I've gotten a lot of negative reactions over the years. The amazing thing, I've gotten a lot of positive reactions. I mean, I've witnessed to people before and like, oh, I was asking God to show me who He is. They're seeking. Well, that's God's Holy Spirit drawing them, right? So there are people that God is drawing to His Son Jesus. I believe there are people that you know and the Holy Spirit is working in their life. And the Holy Spirit's trying to work in your life to get you to share the gospel with them because He's working in their life. Now, yes, you're going to get some rejection. It's just part of the package. It's part of being a Christian. But you will also get people who on the day of judgment are going to walk up to you and thank you. And say, thank you, thank you, thank you that you had the courage to share the gospel with me. Jesus in Matthew 10, are we in Matthew? Yeah, we are. Let's just go over a chapter, Matthew 10. This is the first commission to the disciples. There were several commissions, actually. There were three of them. The last one we call the Great Commission. But in the first commission, he said this in verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you forth a sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, that's not good. One of the things I love about Jesus is his candor. He didn't use any tricks to get people to follow him. He didn't tell them the positive stuff up front and then leave the negative stuff for later. And all these tricks that we're supposed to do to grow the church. He didn't do that. He said, this is the truth. Here it is. You want to join? I'm going to send you out. You're like a sheep amidst wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils to scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it's not you who speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And he goes on and he talks about the conflict involved in preaching the gospel. In verse 26 he says, therefore do not fear. Do not fear. Look at verse 28. Do not fear. Look at verse 31. Do not fear. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Now, when you read this passage, Jesus said to them, look guys, I'm going to send you out and there's a chance you're going to be betrayed by your own family. You're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And you might be beat and then put to death. Just letting you know. Now, this text is undoubtedly very precious to our brothers and sisters around the world. Because many of them still face this kind of persecution. I mean, many of them. And here we are living in our cozy little American dream, our American bubble. And what we're worried about is some guy at work might laugh at us. I mean, do we need to get a little perspective maybe? You think? The solution to fear is faith. And you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God will give you boldness. Trust me, if you will just open your mouth, you will be amazed and what the Holy Spirit can and will do through you. Second, a problem is what I call parochialism. That's a big word for, how do I want to define this? Parochialism is kind of an attitude in which we want to construct our own little bubble within society. And the church has been very good at this over the years, where we established our own little subculture in the culture. Now, some of this is actually a good and right thing to do. I think it's proper, because we're not supposed to be like the world, right? The problem is this. Well, the problem can be twofold. One is, what's our motivation? Is our motivation to be faithful to Jesus Christ because we love Him? Or is our motivation that we're afraid of the pollution of the world and we're running away? Because I think many Christians want to run away and they justify it by saying, well, we're not of the world, so I want to be like the world, so I'm just avoiding the world. So it's avoidance behavior. Well, you know, you can't win people to Jesus if you're always avoiding them. You have to engage with them. You have to interact with them. It doesn't mean you have to be like them. It doesn't mean you adopt their values. But you have to be involved and connected with the world. So there's the first problem is the fear of, kind of, I'll call it a fear of pollution. Because the world's bad and we're good. Or we want to be good and so we don't want to be polluted by the world. We have to be really careful here because the world, people in the world might treat you poorly if you make a profession of Jesus Christ. That might happen. I've had people cuss me out and say all kinds of mean things to me. I've never been beaten for the gospel, but I've been in such a, I was at an event where we were evangelizing, actually on a college campus, and the guy was with me witnessing, he got the you know what beat out of him right next to me. I mean, but here's the point I want you to understand. The world, meaning the people, the unsaved people, they're not the enemy. Okay? They're not the enemy. Now, we have an enemy. His name's called Satan. Right? He's the enemy. Lost people are lost. I mean, they're in darkness. And sometimes we Christians get the attitude that the lost people, well, they're bad, and so I'm just going to avoid bad people. Well, you know what? You're never going to win anybody to Jesus if you avoid bad people, because it's the bad people that need Jesus. Right? What did Jesus give? I came to heal the sick. The well don't need a physician. There's a certain simple logic in all this, right? Well, of course they're bad. They don't know Jesus. That's who needs the gospel. The bad people. But too often, Christians are running away from the bad people. And so, the bad people don't get saved. Because there's no preacher to the bad people. How many of you got saved as a teen or an adult? Raise your hand. Were you really, really good before you got saved? Raise your hand. Come on now. Were you just like the perfect person before you got saved? I mean, I just wish you could see who I was before God made me who I am. Because you would say, that's a bad person. That's the kind of person I don't want around my kids and my family, because that's a bad person. Drugs and alcohol and parties and craziness and insanity. Bad person. Well, fortunately, you know, there were a couple of people who were sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to realize that bad person needed Jesus. And they prayed for me and they shared the gospel with me. And then they prayed some more. Then they shared the gospel some more. Then they prayed some more because, you know what, I really wasn't interested. I wasn't listening. Well, I was lost. I was in darkness. So, but they didn't shun me because I was bad. They understood that bad people need a good Savior. So many of you know bad people. Some of you that are in high school and college, you know a lot of bad people. I mean, they're bad. And you need to learn to look at those people and realize they can be transformed by the gospel of God. The thing we have to understand is that when the Word of God says the gospel saves people, it means it, and they really get changed. You can't look at people where they're at and think that's where they're always going to be. The gospel can transform their lives. And people you know that at this point might hate Jesus, or they hate Christianity, or they don't like you because of what you stand for, those very people can become your very best devoted friends in Christ if they get saved. Yes, it can happen. And yes, it does happen. And yes, it has happened. His name is Saul, who hated the church, persecuted people unto death, and Jesus saved him. And it was that man, the Christ hater and the church hater, it was that man that God decided to use to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, isn't that grace? That's grace. That's the whole point. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Paul says this is the whole point, why God saved me. Look at this. Look at 1 Timothy. This is awesome. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. So your version might read violent man. That's what the word means. He was brutal. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The people you know that are just plain idiots, excuse the term, and that are hostile or really just rude, maybe because of your Christianity. These people are ignorant. And I don't mean that as an insult. They're ignorant in the sense they do not have the knowledge of God. They're blinded by the God of this age. They do not understand what they say. They do not understand what they do. Okay? Because they're in unbelief, just like Paul. He says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay? Why did Jesus come? Tell me. To save sinners. It doesn't sound like you mean it. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Okay? The sinners are out there. The sinners are at your workplace. The sinners are on the ball field. The sinners are in your community. Jesus came to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I'm chief. I love that. After all that God had done in his life, and 1 Timothy is written toward the end of his life. After all that God had done in his life, Paul's not like, you know, it wasn't those sinners. Jesus came to save those sinners. And I'm righteous. I mean, do you really think you're so much better than everybody else? I hope not. Because every one of us that knows Jesus Christ, every one of us has had and have the same need for the grace of God and the gospel in our lives. And if we are better, morally better, if we know more, it is because of the grace of God in our lives and nothing else. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. And this leads to my next obstacle, and that is the church adopting a self-righteous attitude. When we start thinking we're better than people, let me tell you, friends, the world, unsaved people can smell that like a shark can smell blood. They can smell your condescension. They can smell your sense of moral superiority. They can smell your religiosity. And it repels them. It repels them. How many times have you heard people talk about, when you try to share Christ with somebody, they say, well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And you know what? It's an excuse. It's an evasion. But unfortunately, there's a lot of truth in it. And there's nothing more hypocritical than for us to think we are better than people, as if somehow we did it. I mean, I don't know about you, but Jesus cleaned me up. Jesus saved me. I didn't save myself. Jesus changed me. I didn't change myself. He's the Savior. I'm the sinner. You get it? Yeah, we might be better because of what God has done in our lives, but God forbid that we should ever develop an attitude of superiority toward other people. I mean, if anybody was good or better, it was Jesus. Amen? Jesus. The sinless one. The perfect one. And yet, prostitutes felt comfortable enough to come to Him for forgiveness. It was the Pharisees that looked down on the sinners. Jesus had compassion for the sinners. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul again says in verse 9, after talking about the gospel, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." We are what we are by the grace of God. Now, is this an excuse for the church to lower its standards? No way. Is this an excuse to compromise in ways and use worldly techniques to reach the lost? No way. The church should have the highest standard, and that standard is in the Word of God. This is our standard. But if God enables any of us to conform in the slightest degree to His requirements, God forbid that we should take the glory for that. Because it's all grace. The gospel is all grace from beginning to end. And God wants to be gracious not only to you. God wants to be gracious to those you know. And He wants to use you to express His grace through His gospel. Amen? It is a great privilege, my friends, to be used by God to share the good news. Let's not be bound up by fear or self-righteousness or legalism or any of these things. Let us be, Paul would say he gloried in his office. Let us be proud in the right sense that we've been entrusted with the gospel. That it's a great privilege to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's an honor that we should not take lightly. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we want to thank You that You have shown us Your grace in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to not forget the ground on which we stand, and it's not our works. It's not our goodness. But Lord, the ground on which we stand is the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Lord, I pray that we as Your people would humbly but confidently be faithful in our witness to those that we know who may not know You. Enable us through Your Spirit and through Your Word to be faithful testimonies to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray in His name. Amen.